Morning, as we open God's Word together in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at a few verses here as we're finishing up our journey through Hebrews. If you're visiting with us today, we've been on a journey for several months now, walking our way through the book of Hebrews. I think I know where I'm going next when we finish this book in a couple of weeks. I'm not going to tell you yet. Maybe I've already told you, but I'm still waiting to make positively sure of the direction that I'm going. But regardless, whatever it might be, whatever book that I choose for us to walk through on Sunday morning, as is our custom, we take a verse at a time, a paragraph at a time, and try to walk through what the author intended his audience to receive. And so that's what we've been trying to do here with the book of Hebrews. We begin in verse number 8 of chapter 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask that you would open our eyes. Let us see from this your word truth that we need, truth that the Holy Spirit wants to impart to us. May we leave this place today having a better understanding of what these verses mean as we talk about the subject of grace and what it really is and what it really means that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. So help us to be attentive. Help our ears to worship with listening as we try to find out, Lord, what your word means. We thank you and we praise you for the privilege of being here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several months ago, quite a few months ago, when we began our journey through the book of Hebrews, I introduced the book to you with a series of five warnings. And the book is structured around, and there's not just five warnings in the book, but when you look at the book as a whole, it's very much a book about getting our attention and giving us caution. As you may remember, I hope some of you remember, the Hebrews, there was a group of Christians. They had become Christ followers, and yet they had not truly embraced Jesus Christ and Christianity. They were holding on to Judaism. They were missing the ceremony of the tabernacle, the temple. They were missing the sacrifice, the priest going through his motions, the comfort of doing what they had grown up with was beginning to draw them back. Jesus had called them away. He had called them away from a religion that had died. And now he was establishing a brand new covenant. A covenant of grace. The old covenant can be characterized by a system of works. Do this, do this, do this. Though behind those things was grace. This new covenant that Jesus brought into the world and called the church out because his own people rejected this covenant. This new covenant was not about works. It was about grace. So he's talking to them, and in these five warnings, he says, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, don't drift. Some of you are missing worship. We didn't see you last Sunday. And some of you have been gone two Sundays. Where were you? Well, we kind of went back to the temple. We wanted to kind of see what was going on there. We miss our friends. And the drifting started. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, listen, this is dangerous. Don't drift. Don't let yourself go back to the old path. And then chapter 3 and verse 6b and to 4:13, don't defect. Some of them were actually turning away from Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 6:8, don't degenerate. When you move away from what the Holy Spirit is calling you to, it's a moral erosion and a spiral taking you down. And that is the nature, beloved, of sin. Sin will be our master, chooses to be our master, unless we take hold of what we know and that we get help from each other. You know, it's not easy to live right. Are you finding that it's really easy to make the right choices all the time? Are you finding that it's just, oh, no big deal? We're happy Christians. There's no struggle in my life. I'm not tempted to do anything wrong, right? Wrong. We're all hardwired with desires and sinful natures and things, propensities that we find ourselves from time to time thinking about again. These warnings here, don't degenerate. Chapter 10 and verse 6, he's calling the church and he says, you know, some of you have been neglecting the assembly. Don't despise what God has called you to. And then the last one was in chapter 12 and verse 18. Don't deny. Don't come to a point where you have denied the very Lord that saved you. Well, this morning, we return to the theme of a warning. Now, I know maybe you were hoping that I would have some warm and fuzzy thing to make you feel really good and be a cheerleader for you and get us pumped up. And, you know, there's sometimes a scripture comes and it's very sobering and it's a warning. It's something that should cause us to take pause and say, wait just a minute, God, what are you saying in these verses? Now, there's a foundational statement. Some of you that study your Bible, you look at verse 8, and verse 8 almost seems like in no man's land. As we've been studying up before, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Remember the sermon on looking back at the leaders who have passed on? That verse could be connected to that thought that your leaders are passing on, but Jesus remains the same. It could be connected there. Or, as I have taken it, I think it's connected to the next few verses, and that's why I've included it in this sermon today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So stop being carried away by strange and varied teachings. Remember what you have been taught. Remember what you've been instructed in. So, depending on how you connect this verse, I connect it this way. There are a lot of things changing. Would you agree with me? The Baptist Church is the only church I've known. I was at some point in my life, a few years as a youth pastor in a Bible church, which is very, very similar to Baptist. And in my few years of being alive and being in church all my life, a lot of things have changed in the Baptist Church. I attended a church growing up that had closed communion. And from what I understand, that church still does. Closed communion, it was earlier called close communion, meaning only those who were in the circle of membership could partake. Then it sort of morphed into the word closed communion. And the reason why it's called closed is because it's actually closed. And if you're not a member of that church, and you're not a Baptist of like faith, it's really closed to you. I find that to be odd. Well, a lot of Baptist churches have moved away from that and changed because it's really not in the Bible. It's the Lord's table, not the table of the church. Then another thing that has changed over the years that I've seen the Baptist change in, something that was called alien immersion. It's not a UFO type ministry where we reach out. It's if you come into our church, and we're Baptist, and if you come into our church from another church, let's say a Bible church, you're probably going to have to be rebaptized. Well, that's not in the Bible either. We call it believer's baptism, not church baptism. And we'll forget in church before this one, many, many years ago, my wife was raised in a Bible church. And when we came to that church to be its pastor, it was suggested, mildly suggested, that my wife be rebaptized. That ain't going to happen. And didn't happen. Because it's ridiculous, right? It really is. But these things, my point is that things are changing and have changed over the years. I think we all can recognize how that music has changed. And how that now we are singing with more instrumentation. Before it was an organ, and the lady who played the piano for 75 years was still there and is still there today playing that same piano. And that was the type of music we grew up with. But things change. We add instruments. The Bible is full of instrumentation, harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and all of the sort and pipes and all of the things that make music to the Lord. But things have changed. This week I just started Googling changes in denominations, and I just got more than I wanted. I looked at the Methodists and the Presbyterian and Protestants in general. My, how things have really changed, and not for the good. We have openly gay ministers installed by the church, Protestant denominations. We have women pastors accepted as the norm, even though the scripture is very interestingly silent about that placement of leadership. We may agree or disagree on some of these things, but the culture is changing. The churches are changing. Things are changing. The culture says, who are you to tell us what is right or what is wrong? And our response is, we're not. We're the church. But we don't want the culture impacting the church and the truth of God. We see so many changes. In general, the world views are changing. Listen to this recent thing by Hillary Clinton. She told the women in the World Summit that the path to abortion, nirvana, will only open up by changing religion, culture, and values to accommodate it. Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Very simply, she says, we're going to have to change what the religion teaches in order to get what we want allowed. That's happening all around us. Basically, one man commented on this, and he says, in one sense, this shows just how extreme the pro-abortion caucus actually is. As Hillary admits here, albeit unwittingly, the at-will destruction of the unborn goes against religious beliefs, long-held cultural values, and the structural bases that exist to recognize the value of human life. That's what the clump of cells fallacy has to overcome. And as Hillary and the left have discovered, it's a tall order. And it's not just abortion, it's also same-sex marriage and forced participation in it, euthanasia, dressed up as the right to die, movements, and the rest, ad nauseum. Things are changing all around us. But friends, is the Word of God changing? Has it changed? Matter of fact, the Bible says the Word cannot change. So we draw our beliefs not from a culture that says, soften up, calm down. We take our mission from the Holy Scriptures. Let me show you just a few of them. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said in verse 18. And that is not the verse that I want. Let's go to chapter 24 and verse 35. I'll bet you that one will be right. Listen to what he said about the Word of God. In verse 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 and 25. He says, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the call for us as ministers of the gospel, to preach the word, to preach it in season, out of season, whether it's politically correct or not." I want to give you an illustration here that I hope will fit. Connie, my wife, has been listening to me preach for 35 years. We've been married, soon we'll be married like the Browns, 35 years. 34 great years it has been. And in that 35 years, she has heard me preach both at home and at church. Now, if I were trying to sell her toothpaste in these 35 years, I would have changed the flavor many times. I definitely would have changed the dispenser, the tube, whatever it is. I would do whatever it took to keep her interested and what I'm selling. But the point I'm making here with using her as an example, she's not interested in the sell. She just wants to hear God's word. Doesn't matter whether she's my wife or not. It doesn't matter, because she's not here because of that. She's here each and every time she has an opportunity to hear a sermon. She wants to hear what the word of God has to say. The warning that we're looking here in the book of Hebrews is God's word. So that means it's very, very important that we take it seriously as a warning. It's a serious warning. Here's what he says. "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Now this warning here, do not get carried away. This word is used to describe someone who's swept away in a flood, who literally just gets taken up and moved away. The writer of the Hebrews uses a different word. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says the same thing. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned so that we do not drift away from it." Now, it saddens me as a minister just how people get drawn into teaching that doesn't square up with the Bible. Or they don't take teaching of the Bible that's very clear seriously. They neglect it. They ignore it. They pretend it's not there. Well, I've got a series of verses here to read to you, beginning in Galatians chapter 1. And just listen here to the Apostle Paul. When you do a study of the New Testament and you start underscoring all of the words that the Apostle gives us, warnings about false teaching, it's the majority of the New Testament. Verse 6 of chapter 1, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." What would be a different gospel? If our gospel, the good news, is a gospel of grace, meaning we are saved by grace and not by works, then another gospel would be some adjustment of that grace. It's grace, but you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to add this to it. You make sure you do this. But he says, which is really not another gospel, only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema, accursed. It's a very serious thing to move away from clear Bible teaching. Acts chapter 20. And this is another thing that a warning that is given. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, listen once again as this theme develops. Paul says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears." Paul was worried about a departure from truth, a departure from very clear Bible doctrine, saying we really don't need doctrine in the church. Let's just hug on each other. Let's just sway to the music, and doesn't it feel good to just have people that agree with you and I agree with you, and we're not going to talk about any negatives because God is love. And yet the Bible is so full of warnings saying, you better be careful about this drifting. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 12. And these verses really stand alone, but piling them together, you can just see the heart of this apostle. He was so afraid that what would happen if people turned away from it, it would turn the culture. And that's exactly what we've seen happen. Verse number 12. "But what am I doing? I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And then one last verse in this theme, book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is what God's desire for the church is. He wants to give the church pastors and teachers that will proclaim the word so that heresies and departures will be spotted and they will be warned. Verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs in the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or varied teaching, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him, all aspects unto him, who is the head, even Christ. Now, beloved, one of the characteristics of small children, let's just say a three-year-old. I think most of you would agree with me that a three-year-old lacks discernment. They basically judge things by what they feel and by what they desire. Can you imagine giving a three-year-old, making him in charge of his diet? Why, he would sweeten himself to death. He would have no stopping point. As long as you kept the cupboard full of Twinkies, they're better in the freezer, by the way. Not that I know, but I've heard that. Somebody told me. But can you imagine this child and the lack of discernment that he has and how that it would lead to his own hurt? The church today is filled with babies who swallow almost any teaching as long as the teacher looks credible. We are called to do more than that. We are called to look at the Word. You are called as a congregation to be noble in the fact that you check up on what I'm teaching. You examine the Scriptures for yourself. Am I teaching the truth? And as you read it and as you study it, you find things that don't agree with the Word of God or something that I say didn't quite sit squarely with you. You're not going to offend me by challenging me on that. You're not at all. Just don't do it in public because I don't think well on my feet. And I will be embarrassed. But I will talk to you privately, any of you, anytime, to discuss what the truth is so that we know that we're following the truth. Now here, the whole passage in Hebrews, these believers, they were hearing this new teaching. They were thinking, well, wait a minute. This new teacher says that we can embrace Judaism, we can have our rituals, and we can also follow Christ. And so they made it a very easy sell. And people were saying, well, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we embrace the best of both worlds? And that's what's happening in our syncretistic world today, where they're saying, give me a little bit of this, give me a little bit of that, a little bit of this, nothing too negative. And everybody feels really good about it. Well, the contrast in our passage in Hebrews 13 is one of grace and works. Now, I want you to see this here, because when he says, don't get carried away by these strange teachings, and he mentions by foods, most scholars believe that this is a reference to the ceremonial foods that the Jewish people struggle with. Or actually, the Old Testament's full of all these dietary laws that Judaism was still trying to keep alive. And he didn't want the church to get caught up in those things, which have no benefit for the new covenant. And then he reminds them, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, if you're caught up in Judaism and you're taking the sacrifice to the brazen altar, you have no right to come to the Lord's table because his sacrifice has replaced that sacrifice. And then he gives the illustration in the Old Testament about how the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. This is a reference to the fact that Christ himself was crucified outside the city, just like the sacrificial animal was the type of the real sacrifice. And because of that, he says in verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You don't need the old covenant food laws to make you feel right. All you need is to receive the grace that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or make holy the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Beloved, hear me say this. Because of what Christ did in his sanctifying work through the cross, I am as holy as I need to be right now to enter heaven. It's not about getting better and better and better and pedaling your bicycle faster and faster and faster. And it's not about being able to do this or do that. It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor to us who deserve judgment. This is something that I told my good friend Bart last week as we walked. We walked and we walked and we walked and we walked and we talked about Christ and about what God demanded of him. And my final thing to him was, Bart, God demands that you repent of your sin. You're a good person. You're a good friend. But you have not yet come to a point of repentance. And that is God's call on each and every one of our lives, is to repent. On an airplane on the way to New York last week, I sat next to a man who began a conversation. And just to give you a little airplane etiquette if you travel, I've traveled quite a bit, and I usually don't initiate the conversation because people sometimes want their little time to themselves on that airplane. And the last thing they want is to hear somebody talking to them about the weather, or what do you do, or where are you going, or whatever. So I'm real sensitive to that. So unless somebody initiates that, I'll probably sit in my seat and read a book or do whatever I'm doing. And so this man, so he said, what do you do for a living? And that always, of course, opens the door. That's what I like to be asked. And so I told him that I was a minister, and he said, well, you'll be glad to hear this. He said, I've been out of the Catholic Church for about 5 years, and recently, something inside of me was just drawing me to get back with God. So he said, I went and I sat in the back of the church, and he said, the priest invited us, and I'm not sure how all that works. Pat, you probably do know how this works with taking communion and all that. But he invited those to come down and take communion. And this new Catholic friend of mine said, I had not been to a confession in 5 years. And I knew that I had no right to go down there and take communion. What I should have done, he said, I should have first of all had my confessional before a priest and then come and take the communion. And I said, well, what did you do? And he said, I just couldn't wait. I just opened my heart to God right there in the back of that church and confessed all my sin to him and told him everything that I'm just crushed over. And he said, I got up. And I just felt a feeling of being relieved. And I walked down and I took the communion. And I looked at him and I said, but wait. You're saying you took the communion without speaking to a priest first? I said, that's not very Catholic. And by this time, we were really talking and really enjoying each other. And I said, what you've just described to me is grace. You didn't need a man. You didn't need a church. All you needed was to lift your heart to a holy God and say, God, I have sinned. I've been wrong. And I'm confessing to you. Even though I feel like I should be confessing in that little place, I'm confessing to you because I feel drawn. We had a real interesting conversation about that afterward. But beloved, that's grace. That's grace. And because of what Christ did on the cross for you, this religious activity actually makes God sick. He wants you. He wants your heart. And He wants you to surrender yourself to Him. Without a church, without the church policy, without a priest, just a repentant heart. That's what God wants. Now, I want to show you something that's really, I found to be really interesting in the Gospel of John. Go with me there in John chapter 8 as we're trying to talk about grace and how it relates to that contrast between the works of the high priest, the sacrifice, and all the other things. And as it compares to what Christ did for us, this is a great story. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And that's emphatic. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And when he was left alone, the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Now, I want to introduce something to you that you may have never thought about, because I hadn't until I read this from someone. Jesus was the only one qualified to throw a stone at her. And he didn't. That's grace. Jesus had every right in the law, every right according to God's Old Testament, to be the one throwing the stones. He was a holy, righteous person. Never had one sin. And he chose to forgive her. Notice he doesn't overlook her sin. He's not soft on her here. He says, "Leave, go, and stop this sinning." And this woman went away from here with his grace. Now, the way that the writer to the Hebrews ends these verses, he ends it with an expression. And I love the way he says it, or he mentions it in verse 9. He says, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." How does that happen? And how are we as believers strengthened by this act of his favor? Five things, just in closing. First of all, it reminds us, grace reminds us that God is for us, not against us. George W. Bush wrote these words about parenting, I think, but it certainly fits here. When you know you have unconditional love, there is no point in rebellion and no need to fear failure. Do you realize this today? That because of Christ's sacrifice, he has declared you holy? Do you realize that because of what he did, you have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, except his grace? Just accept it. Believe it. Trust in it. So grace reminds us God is for us, not against us. Secondly, grace reminds us that he alone was put outside the camp and condemned, not us. Did you notice that in the text in Hebrews? He himself was taken outside the camp, and he was condemned and judged and died. Grace says, "He did that for me." And Romans 8 says, "Therefore, there is now no" what? Condemnation. So once again, grace returns us to look at Christ. Not at ourselves, not at the church, not at the imperfections of other Christians. And they're out there, aren't they? It says, look at Christ and look at his grace. Thirdly, grace reminds us that he finished the work. The work was only completed when the blood of that animal was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat, and then the carcass taken outside and burnt to ashes. Only then was it completed. Christ completed that when he said on the cross, "It has been completed. It has been done." So grace reminds me there's nothing more I must do for his favor. Fourthly, it reminds us in verse 13 to go to him. Look at what verse 13 says. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And if you're a true Christ follower today, you will see that things are going to change in such a way where you will be reproached because of what you believe and because of what you teach. It's already happening in the church. So when we think about grace, it reminds us that we're to go to him. And then the fifth thing about grace that I see in this passage is in the very last verse. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." A true teaching of grace reminds me to stop living for today and start thinking about the future. Now, as you're getting older, some of us are getting older, you know, when you're 20, 30, you're not thinking about the future. You're not thinking really about the time of, well, how long am I going to live? As you get older, I'm sure past 70, you start thinking, well, wonder how long I'm going to live. And if you make it to 80, then you're really going to start thinking, well, how much longer am I going to live? And if you live to be 87 like my parents, you're probably thinking every few minutes, I wonder how long I'm going to live. I'm not sure if it works that way or not. And if God gives me that, I'll be able to tell you that in a sermon sometime. But at some point, God wants us to just reel in our expectations of today and say, you know what, today may not work out right. Tomorrow may not work out right. You may have a doctor's appointment this coming week and it's going to tell you the worst. What will you do? You'll trust in him. And you'll realize that because of his grace, you have a city that you can look for and long for and hope for. And that this life is not all there is. We are seeking the city which is to come. Beloved, I hope that you'll think about what grace, how active grace is, and what grace will do in your life. It will change the way you live. It'll give you hope. It'll take the burden off of your shoulders. Satan wants to beat you down with your sin and your failure, and God wants to keep giving you the invitation. You're covered. He wants your response to be from him, not out of fear, but out of gratefulness. Thank you, God, for your wonderful, incredible grace. As we listen to this little bit of quiet music, I want to ask you this morning, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? He calls us to himself, and he calls us to make that declaration. Is he calling you this morning? Has he been calling you for some time and you just haven't yet taken that moment to say, "Jesus, I lay it all down. I lay it all down today and I'm yours"? You do that in the quietness of these moments, right where you are. Give him your heart. Surrender to him. Confess to him. And then take that stand among the other Christ followers. Get involved in church. Follow him. Serve him. Be baptized. Let people know who you are and what you stand for. And together as a church, we will exhibit the grace of God. People will look at you and say, "There's the grace of God." It's my prayer for you this morning.